Good morning, everyone. Great to see you here. Glad that you have decided to take this class. And especially if you have heard me preach or teach on Ecclesiastes in the past. But I will tell you, I'm going to do things a lot differently than I had done in the past to keep it fresh. But also, I think I've gained a lot more insight over the years. And I trust that this will be extremely valuable for you. There are handouts this morning if you haven't received one. I am old school. I am not proficient with PowerPoint, so please put up with my handouts. And secondly, I'm also rusty. It's been quite a bit of time since I've taught, so this handout is pretty poor, all right? It's too long, it's too wordy. I've got my act together for next week, all right, because I've already been working on that one. So I'm going to ask that you don't even bother with the first four pages, all right? We're going to jump to that in a minute, but I'm going to have an introduction. I'll tell you when we've reached page four. Brian, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Absolutely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, as we prepare to hear what you have laid on Pastor Reed's heart to share with us in the book of Ecclesiastes, I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, that we would be able to receive this message that you have prepared. I pray for Pastor as he brings forth your word. I pray that you would give him a good recall of the things that he has studied. I pray that you would be with him through this teaching. I pray for all the other Sunday school classes. I pray for those teachers that you would give them clarity of the things that they have studied as well. Open all our hearts to your word, and it's to your glory and honor, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, Brian. I want to start with why I like Ecclesiastes so much and teach it so often. I have taught on Ecclesiastes more than any other book of the Bible, and I go to it personally more than any other book of the Bible. So why? Well, many of you know that my life verse is 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Key word there is knowing. Knowing that your labor is not in vain. The therefore comes from all that has been said earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the gospel and the resurrection, all these things that we know to be true, and therefore our labor is not in vain in the Lord. What intrigues me about Ecclesiastes is that it says almost the direct opposite of what is said in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, it says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all the work that he's done under the sun? What benefit is there? It takes almost an opposite approach. Why? 1 Corinthians deals with what we know, our head knowledge, our doctrinal understanding, the truths that we know and that we hold dear. First, Ecclesiastes deals with our heart. It deals with our emotions. Though we know that our labor is not in the vain of the Lord, sometimes it feels that way, doesn't it? The reason for the exhortation to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, is because the temptation is not to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding. There are both sinful things as well as good and pleasurable things that can distract us from our adherence to faithful service to God. And so we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes so that our hearts are guarded and that we can be encouraged by our own struggles against our sin. Ecclesiastes is very helpful in that fight. We want to begin by gaining some background information on the author of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1:1 says, "The word of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." Two things particularly we want to look at in that verse is first that his role is given to us. He's the king. But not only is his role given to us, but most importantly, it gives us his, that was his position. His role is that of preacher. Preacher. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. It's important because the word of God starts by drawing our attention to who the author is. It is the one who is the preacher. It is the one who is the son of David. It is the one who is the king over all Israel. But it's also important because of the way in which this author inserts himself into the narrative. 61 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, the personal pronoun I exists. The book of Ecclesiastes, at its very core, revolves around the author's life's experiences, his personal observations, and finally, his conclusions he reaches in seeking to put it all together. It's a telling of Solomon's life. But most importantly, it's telling us how Solomon ticked, how he engaged the various facets of life. And he talks about a myriad of things. But he's talking about his entire life. And his life is very, very interesting. Now, I probably should point out at this point that I can't take my watch off because it goes dead. I have a Apple Watch, so forgive me for keep looking at my watch. But we need to realize that there are a lot of evangelicals who do not believe that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm not going to go into that in great extent. But the main reason is, and I quote from Temper Longman, who doesn't hold that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, the Hebrew of Ecclesiastes is unusual in composition to the other books of the Hebrew Bible. No one questions that statement. Many examples of difficult words, grammatical peculiarities, and syntactical issues will be given in this commentary. While every scholar recognizes the language problem, there is vast disagreement over the cause of it. Debate, often quite heated and personal, surrounds this topic. The main reason that many scholars question the authenticity of Solomon is because of the Hebrew, because it is so unique, it is so difficult, and the syntax and the words that are used seem out of kilter with the period of time in which Solomon lived. They say it shows that there must have been much more interaction with other nations, et cetera, et cetera. And so it's probably post-exilic after the captivity and all that reasoning. I don't accept that. I don't buy into that. I'm with the crowd that believes it is Solomon. And in fact, I think the uniqueness of the language contributes even more to the authenticity that it is Solomon. For the Bible tells us that Solomon had a lot of interaction with other people from other languages. In fact, his wives. 1 Kings 11:1 says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, whom among his daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite," and that just goes on. There were many. So he had these wives that he was talking to. And then secondly, which I think is even more significant, is that 2 Chronicles 9:23 states, "And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom." All the kings of the earth sought to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He had to speak to them. And I don't think he was speaking to them through an interpreter. He was the wisest man on the face of the earth. Wisest goes far beyond just a simple understanding of truth. It goes into science, and the scripture mentions many, many different things. He was a language scholar. It's very consistent. And even more pointedly, I believe that much of what is found in the book of Ecclesiastes is the very things that he was talking about to these other foreign kings. They came to hear his wisdom. What did they hear? I think we get a hint of what they heard by the fact that he is incorporating in this book words of foreign nations, syntax of other nations. He's speaking to these kings many times in their own language. And it's evidenced in this book. I'm not going to go into any more defense than that. I've certainly studied that area to a much greater degree. If you're interested in that, I go into a little more depth in previous series that are online. If you would like to talk more about that, I'd be delighted to enter into a conversation with you by phone. Don't email me, don't text me, but I'd love to talk to you about those things. But this morning we're going to look at the fact that it's helpful to understand where Solomon is coming from, as it were. As Temper Longman says, the predominant opinion of the past is that in Ecclesiastes, an old and repentant Solomon looks back over his life, particularly the period after the apostasy from the Lord, which is recorded in 1 Kings 11:1 to 13:3. He's saying that the common view used to be that Solomon was looking back over his life, a repentant Solomon, after he had apostatized from the Lord. I still hold to that view, and I would also like to say that it is also gaining a great resurgence. There are a number of more contemporary commentaries that are going back to the old view because they have dealt with all these other questions, and I think have addressed them pretty thoroughly. But now we're going to pick up on page 4. The theme is Solomon, despite his great wisdom, wandered from the Lord because he did not guard his heart. We are going to be emphasizing Solomon's heart this morning as we get a background from what is being addressed in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's important that we know and understand that Solomon, at the outset of his being king, truly loved the Lord. I'm at 1A now. We can say that with certainty that he loved the Lord, for it's revealed in the text, 1 Kings 3:3. Solomon loved the Lord. And I like to point out that this isn't a statement where Solomon says, "Lord, I love you," and then we could question the sincerity or the veracity of what he said. This isn't what he proclaimed. The scripture says this is the way it was. This is letting us know from the start that Solomon loved the Lord. Before you look at anything else, before you follow all that comes after, keep in mind that Solomon loved the Lord. Why is that so important? Because he's going to wander so far from God. And many people think that if a person really loves the Lord and they wander from him, then one of two things must be true. One, he must be either a hypocrite and his devotion is feigned and not true, or secondly, worse, he never even knew the Lord. Now, both of those things can be true, but it isn't always the explanation. And here we find out that those aren't the explanations. He really loved the Lord. Why is that so important? Because it's going to introduce to us the thought that it is possible for one who loves the Lord, including us, to wander pretty far from God. That's why we need this book. That's why we need these reminders. That's why it helps us guard our heart. B. At the outset of Solomon's kingship, God appeared to Solomon and gave him the opportunity to ask of God what he desired. 1 Kings 3:5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I will give you." Solomon asked for wisdom to know the difference from right and wrong so that he could be a good leader for God's people. 1 Kings 3:7 and following. "And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child," of course he's fully mature, he's talking about in humility, he's like a child, "I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered and or multitude to be counted. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may be discerned between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" So his desire was, in order to be a good king, which he saw as being a moral king and keeping his people and guiding them in the right way, "Lord, give me wisdom. Give me a good mind. Give me understanding of what to do." God was pleased that Solomon had asked for such a thing. 1 Kings 3:10, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked him. God was also pleased that Solomon had not asked for other things. 1 Kings 3:11, God said to him, "Because you have asked this and not asked for yourself long life or riches or life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is wrong, because he had not asked for those things, he's going to grant what he did ask for." James tells us, "You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." He wasn't consuming his lusts at this point. He was right in his desires. He had a good heart. F, God granted Solomon's request and gave him wisdom. Verse 13, "Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind." Solomon's ability to discern what was right and wrong surpassed that of anyone else, the bold. "A wise and discerning mind, so that none like you have been before you, and none like you will rise after you." He was unique. He was the wisest man on the face of this earth. The only one that could be compared to him is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the wisest. And he will always be the wisest. No one will ever compare to Solomon. You got the idea, right? He was wise. He was wise. He knew everything that there was to know. He had good understanding. But we find out that in verse 1 of chapter 11, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Eldonian, and Hittite women. Solomon, despite all his wisdom, is going to wander far from God. A, Solomon knew better than to marry these foreign wives. The word of God was clear that he was not to marry foreign wives. Verse 2, "From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you." The scripture is pointing out that God had declared himself very clearly on this issue. Solomon knew it. God said, don't marry foreign wives. B, he was aware of the warning that the foreign wives would turn his heart away from the Lord and that he would go after other gods. Looking at the bold, they will turn away your heart after their gods. See, he was warned that not only was there a possibility that he would turn his heart away, but they, in fact, would turn his heart away. Notice the bold in 1 Kings 11:2. "For surely they will turn their heart away." This isn't just something that might happen. This isn't just something to be, oh, better be a little careful about this. He says, they surely will turn your heart away. Solomon probably thought, erroneously, that he was going to win them over, or it didn't really matter. It certainly wasn't going to affect him. But God said, surely it's going to turn your heart away. And he failed to listen to the warning or admonition. Well, the result was, D, Solomon put his wives before the Lord. Tells us that Solomon became more committed to pleasing his wives than pleasing the Lord. Solomon clung to these in love. He clung to these in love. And it's talking about a commitment. This same word is used of Hezekiah, but Hezekiah clung to the Lord. 2 Kings 18:6, the bold part. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him. Solomon is holding fast, clinging to his wives, as opposed to holding fast and clinging to the Lord. Pleasing his wives became more important than pleasing his wife. The issue, number two, is Solomon's heart. His heart is repeated, is referenced and repeated time and time again in the text. 1 Kings 11:3, he had 700 wives, and his wives turned away his heart. The warning that was given, 1 Kings 11:4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not truly, wholly true to the Lord his God. Wholly true to the Lord his God. He went after other gods. His heart. The degree to which Solomon's heart was turned away from God is startling. It's startling. That's what I want you to see. The digression in Solomon's life was incredible. The next statement seems odd in 1 Kings 11:4. It says that he turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father. He's compared to David, and it's saying he was worse. He was worse. And, you know, you might say, well, how in the world could we describe David's relationship to God as a wholehearted one? We know he committed adultery. We know that he had Bathsheba's husband murdered. You know, how can an adulterer, how can a murderer? Well, there were some things that David did not do, as well as what he did do. He was repentant. And he came back to the Lord, and rather quickly, 9 to 12 months after those heinous acts. But one thing he never did, he never entered into false worship. He never really forsook a wholehearted allegiance to God. He still maintained this right relationship with God. What did Solomon do? A, number under four. Solomon erected places to facilitate the worship of false gods. 1 Kings 11:7. Then Solomon built a place, a high place, for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. Initially, Solomon did this for the sake of his foreign wives so that they could worship their gods, 1 Kings 11:8. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. So now he's building a host of areas in the land of Israel, just outside of Jerusalem, so that his wives could go there and offer up sacrifices to God. But it wasn't just his wives that went. People from Israel went. You see, this king, whose most notable accomplishment in the Word of God, the thing for which Solomon is known for, is building the temple. He built a temple for God. This man, who's known for, praised, and exalted because he built a temple to God, is now building places of worship throughout the surrounding area of Jerusalem so that people could go there and worship a false god. Man, that's 180. You see, that's just mind-boggling. And he caused the people of Israel to sin in much greater ways than David did. David was a poor example, yes. But he never encouraged the false worship of God. That's about as bad as you can get in the Word of God. B, initially Solomon did this for the sake of his wives. I already did that. C, however, as time went on, even Solomon himself participated in false worship of other gods. Verse 4, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. His heart was turned to other gods. He actually entered into false worship. But it says it was not holy. It was mixed. He didn't totally forsake his worship of God, but it became synchronistic. It became a mixing of his heart where he was still praying to God, but also he was praying to foreign gods and false gods. It's an horrendous situation. Number 5, of course, God was angered by Solomon's betrayal, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. And Solomon's guilt was compounded by all that he experienced anew. Solomon had a real experiential knowledge of God. Verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who appeared to him twice. We've been emphasizing that Solomon knew better. Solomon even had a personal relationship with God where God appeared to Solomon. There was no doubt about the existence of God or what he had done or the blessings that Solomon had received. God had appeared to him twice. B, God himself, not a prophet or the written word, but God himself had told Solomon not to go after false gods. 1 Kings 11:10, and had commanded him concerning this thing. I don't have time to go back and look at those visions. But God makes it very clear to Solomon by saying, don't go after other gods. He heard that from God himself. It's not about ignorance here. It's not about lack of understanding. The point I'm trying to drive home is, it is not ignorance, it is willful disobedience. It's entering into sin with one's eyes wide open. And why it is so valuable for us is to realize that our real sin issue is not our understanding or our knowledge. We know better when we sin. It isn't because of our ignorance. I can't tell you how many people over the years have asked me to talk to some family member and tell them what they were doing is wrong, as though they didn't understand, as though they didn't know, as though as if I would say to them, you know, that's wrong. Oh, it is? Well, thanks for letting me know that. Of course I won't do it anymore. The issue is not with our minds. The issue is with our hearts. Our allegiance to God wanes. We get self-centered. We get a desire to do what I want to do rather than do what God tells me to do. This brings us to two important questions. How could he and why did he? One thing we know for sure is that it was not his mind. Let's jump down to Roman numeral 4. Wouldn't you like to know what went on in the heart and mind of Solomon? How he'd gotten to such a place as this. It's much deeper than just having these foreign wives. What made him go after these foreign wives in the first place? What is going on in the heart and mind of Solomon? That brings us to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes reveals to us very candidly what was going on in the heart and mind of Solomon. Ecclesiastes 1:16, I said in my heart, now I'm not going to look at all this. We'll look at these passages in the weeks to come. I'm pointing out that it's revealing to us what's going on in the heart and mind of Solomon. Ecclesiastes 2:1, I said in my heart. Ecclesiastes 2:2, I said of laughter is mad and a pleasure, what use is it? Ecclesiastes 2:15, then I said in my heart, and then again later in verse 15, and I said in my heart that this also is vanity. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. And I didn't go through these, but most of those were negative. But you see, he comes to this positive conclusion that God is going to judge and he's going to do what is right. And that's a part of his repentance. So we have in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's struggle as well as his repentance. And we are given insight into this struggle of why, in the first place, does these passions overtake him? And secondly, what gets him out of it? And that is a tremendous cycle that we are going to unpack and unravel as we work our way through Ecclesiastes. It's extremely valuable and helpful. See, Ecclesiastes is a handbook to cope, guard the heart, and all that is thrown at us and in the very stages of life. Jump down to D. Ecclesiastes is a tremendous help in guarding our hearts and providing wisdom in life's many choices. That's the reason I go to it so often, for it's a great help to me, and it's the reason that I teach it so repeatedly is because it's a great help to others. It's, I think, invaluable. Of course, all the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. But boy, for me, this really hits home. And I hope you will find it to be a great blessing. Application. Number 5, warnings. We really need to take seriously guarding our hearts. Even those who truly love the Lord can wander far from him. Even those who are spiritually wise and knowledgeable can wander far from the Lord. Remember, Solomon was wiser than anyone else who ever lived in discerning right and wrong, and Solomon didn't develop Alzheimer's. His mind did not fail him, his heart did. Ecclesiastes 2:9, so I became great and surpassed all who were over me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Some commentators take that statement that his wisdom remained with him as a statement of restraint, that his wisdom would only let him go so far. That was kind of like the boundary for him. But I don't think that's what it's saying at all. For that runs contrary to the text. Look at Ecclesiastes 2:10. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Whatever my eyes saw, I did not keep from them. Whatever I wanted, didn't matter what it was, whatever I wanted, that's what I did. And Solomon had incredible resources of money and authority, etc., that he could fill those heart's desires. Now, some point out that in that passage, there were a lot of good things. Yes, there are a lot of good things, but they're to excess. But in that passage, there are also bad things. For example, it talks about his having many concubines. The Word of God tells us that he had 300 concubines. Concubines are kind of the equivalent of a mistress today. And it says in the text that he had many concubines to the delight of men. And what that simply is saying is he had 300 mistresses that were gorgeous. They were beautiful. They had great figures. They were the kind of woman that an unsaved man is going to lust after. I didn't deny myself from that. If I saw a woman I wanted, I took her. That's in this passage. But it is saying that by the grace and goodness of God, his mind remained with him. Pastor Herb is doing a wonderful job on the book of Daniel. And if you remember concerning Daniel, that God humbled Nebuchadnezzar by reducing him basically to an animal. And it says in Daniel 4:34, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason was restored to me. Nebuchadnezzar went virtually mad for a period of time, but then God graciously restored his wisdom, his understanding, his knowledge. Solomon never lost it. Solomon didn't lose his kingdom. God was incredibly gracious to Solomon. Three, we can wander away from God in our old age. We are never out of the woods. 1 Kings 11:1, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart. The Christian life doesn't get any easier the older you get. Life changes. The temptations are different. And Ecclesiastes deals with that. There are temptations associated with youth. There's temptations associated with middle age. There are temptations that are associated with old age. Temptations never leave. They just change. And there is no guarantee that just because I adopted a verse as a teenager, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's no guarantee that in my 70s, I'm still going to feel that way. That's the exhortation. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding. Don't drift. Don't go away. Well, what can we do? That's Ecclesiastes. That's why it's so wonderful. For it helps us guard our hearts. Encouragements. Those who wander far from God are often restored, and that is to service. God was gracious to Solomon. Let us be gracious. And actually, neither Solomon or David were removed from service. They were able to continue as king. The one that really amazes me is Aaron, who, the high priest, whose whole responsibility is leading the children of Israel in worship, make a false idol, a calf, for the people of Israel to worship. And God didn't strike him dead. Struck his sons dead, Nadab and Abihu, for just offering strange fire to the Lord. He is bringing out a golden calf, and he's not killed. He's not even removed from the priesthood. It's amazing. It's the grace of God. And we're going to talk about that. But let us be gracious and understanding with people. We really are condemnatory of people who have done a lot less. And may we not be so smug or arrogant as to say, I would never do that. Or how could they do that? Christians are capable of incredible things, incredibly bad things. Let's pray for people. Let's encourage people. Let's restore people. Let's help them to enjoy their relationship with God once again. Not only do we need to be gracious with others, we need to be gracious with ourselves. And what I mean by that is if we get caught up in a sinful lifestyle, well, we can get to the place where we wonder if we're even saved or if God could ever forgive me. That's possible for people to just get so caught up that they lose any joy or sense of their salvation. Sometimes it's good for us to examine that question. But don't examine it under a light that forgets. That it is commonplace among Christians. Not an excuse, but a reminder that it's commonplace in the Word of God for people to be struggling and to be restored. So if you are struggling this morning, and you're sitting here saying, could I ever be used again? Or could I ever really be forgiven? And you are just so guilt-ridden. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about hating life, just wanting to die. He becomes so miserable. Boy, if you're in that place. Our God can forgive you. We have a God who died for your sins. We have a God who wants to have a relationship to you. Solomon. God was gracious to both Solomon and to us in granting him repentance and using Solomon to write the book of Ecclesiastes. That's a wonderful thing, that God used him to write the book of Ecclesiastes. In Psalm 19, David prays and asks that God would keep him from presumptuous sins, so that I might be innocent from the great transgression. Translated, Lord, guard my heart and mind. Keep the inward thoughts right with you. And then I'll preserve from doing and committing the great act. If I can overcome the love for it, I will never do it. And so Psalm 19 concludes, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Lord, the meditations of my heart. And those aren't just sinful meditations. The things that we long for that can be very good, but still just distract us from things of God. And I'll go into much more detail that. We'll unpack those as we look at Ecclesiastes. But my conclusion is, may our prayer be that God would grant us repentance, that God would restore our hearts when we wander. And may we pray that, Lord, keep us from wandering in the first place. Let the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I hope you will be as thrilled with the Ecclesiastes as I am, and that I'll whet your appetite, that far beyond this class, you'll just really develop an incredible habit of going back and back to this book. Is I think I will be able to show you some pathways through this to really link together and to demonstrate. You know, the old children's puzzle of connect the dots. We're going to work on connecting the dots so that a clearer picture of the teachings of Ecclesiastes come to light. For it's really about putting together, unraveling trains of thought through Ecclesiastes. Certain things repeated over and over again and in ways that are contradictory to each other. And you kind of scratch your head. It just said this over here and it said this over here. Why? We want to show you the path through that whole dilemma and what a beautiful path it is. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together, and thank you, Lord, for being such a gracious God to us. We take joy and delight in knowing that you know our hearts. We also tremble in fear because you know our hearts. The first thing I ask, O God, is that you would help us to understand our hearts. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We deceive ourselves. Lord, show us our shortcomings. But Lord, may we not just wallow in self-guilt, but Lord, point us to a much happier, more delightful, more pleasurable, more joyous life of experiencing your grace and your goodness and your help. Lord, we plead for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. Appreciate your being here. Blessings on you. We're just